Good morning, everyone. Our Bible readings today are from... I think that isn't correct on the screen. It's actually from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, and John chapter 1. So Isaiah chapter 40 is on page 586. Isaiah chapter 40. Oh, sorry, if anyone would like a Bible, if you'd like to raise your hand, someone will bring one to you. Verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places are plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Our second reading is from John chapter 1, which is on page 860. John 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one whom I will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.
Thank you, Naomi. Well, it's good to be here. It's a great privilege to bring God's word for us today. And you probably weren't expecting me to be up here again, but our pastor, David, he told us last week that he had a deep, husky voice and we wouldn't hear it again. But I didn't think he knew that he would lose his voice completely and be unable to preach for us today. So we'll keep praying for David's recovery. And he wrote a sermon which I used as a reference to write my sermon. And so that's just to say, if there's anything particularly insightful or good, it probably comes from David. But you can't ask him about it because he won't be able to reply. He'll just grunt at you, yeah. but it's God who speaks to us in his word, and it's his spirit that applies it. So let me pray for his help now. Father, we're just so thankful that you speak to us through your word. We come to you humbly today, eager to hear what you have to say to us. And we just ask, Lord, that as your herald announces the king, that we would meet him. We would meet the Lord Jesus and worship him. Amen. Now, to begin with, I want to show you some Renaissance paintings. For those who don't know what the Renaissance is, in Europe in the 15th to the 17th centuries underwent a great innovation of and revolution in the art world. There were great masters like Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci and Raphael. There was great paintings and architecture, a revolution in the art world. And in these paintings, they weren't just beautiful masterpieces of art, but there was also a sort of a new language developing in the paintings. The paintings were embedded with symbolism that told a story for those in the know. Let me give you an example. This is Leonardo da Vinci's The Lady with an Ermine, and it's depicting Cecilia Gallerani, a lady who was in the court of Milan at that time, and she's holding ermine. It's a strange ferret-looking thing, isn't it? But that's what she's holding. And it's not just a quaint picture of a lady with her ferret, but it means more than that. See, ermines symbolized royalty and they symbolized pregnancy. So Leonardo da Vinci is secretly saying that this lady is actually pregnant with the Duke of Milan's child, that she's the Duke's mistress. Check out this one. This is the great Dutch master Rembrandt, painting Woman with a Pink, that's the title. We don't know who the woman is, but she's got a pink flower. So you just think it's a nice atmospheric picture of a woman with a flower. But pay attention to the colour because pink carnations symbolised marriage. So this is likely a picture of Rembrandt's wife. That's what he's telling us with that imagery. Finally, check out Johannes Vermeer's The Girl with a Pearl Earring. Now, isn't this just a striking image? It's just something that really captures you about this this picture. And it's not meant to be a portrait of anyone particular. See how her hair's covered, she's looking away, her features a bit blurred. It's meant to be archetypal, representing the universal woman, the average girl in Europe. And what's significant about this picture is the blue headscarf. See, for two reasons. One, blue was actually a super hard colour to make back then. It needed to be made from lapis lazuli gemstone, only found in Afghanistan, and needed to be ground up, so super expensive to paint with blue. And so blue was reserved and symbolised heavenly power and purity. So Vermeer is making some sort of statement about the inherent power and dignity in women. This is good, isn't it? We could keep going all day thinking about Renaissance art, but we won't, because we've got something far more profound to think about today. We're thinking about when the Lord Jesus came and he walked on earth, he came with a whole bunch of symbolism behind him. There's a whole bunch of signs that came with Jesus that come from the Old Testament that tell us, if you know what you're looking for, who Jesus really is. They tell us the significance of King Jesus. And so this month at Wente, as we've been looking through John chapter 1, we've been marveling at the glories of God's eternal Son come amongst us. And we've been just beholding how good it is that God has come and made a start. He came and broke down the barriers to bring us into relationship with him. And today we're going to be particularly focusing on a testimony from the man mentioned in verse 6 in chapter 1, the herald, John the Baptist, who came to get us ready, to prepare us to meet the king. And this herald, as he announces Jesus, his announcement is painted with the symbolism and the pictures of the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do together as we if you like, listen to the herald's announcement as we walk through his art gallery of pictures portraying who this coming king is, we're going to together notice the different symbols from the Old Testament. And as we do that, we're going to see just how startlingly awesome, profound and wonderful and good Jesus is. We're going to see who Jesus really is. So today, as we look at John chapter 1, verse 19 to 34, we're going to think about the herald prepares us to meet the king. And there's three points we're going to look at, three things we're going to see about our king, that he's the God who is there, the Lamb who we need, and the King who brings new life. Just before I continue, is my mic okay? It sounds, yeah, good. Excellent. So first point, the God who is there. Let's begin by meeting the herald John the Baptist. Now remember, this isn't John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John. This is John the Baptist. You may remember Baron Elizabeth's son, the one promised to be a messenger for God. This is John the Baptist, and he's out in the desert. He's wearing camel skin. He's eating locusts. He's preaching a message, and people, crowds are flocking to him from the cities all around, coming to hear this guy's message. He's causing a stir. People are coming to him and being baptized by him in the wilderness. And so the religious leaders, they're concerned, and they want to investigate what's going on. Who's this guy causing such a stir? So take a look at verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." See, one of the big issues that the religious leaders wanted to investigate was the issue of John baptizing people. Jews at that time, they had two kinds of baptisms that they thought about mainly. The first was when non-Jews, people from other nations who weren't part of the Jewish nation, when they wanted to become Jews, they wanted to convert to Judaism, and they got baptized to symbolize that they were being washed clean from being people who didn't worship the true God, who worshiped fake gods, to now being the part of the clean people who worship the one true and living God. And so that's something that Jews themselves never did. They never got baptized themselves. And so it's actually quite startling and offensive that John the Baptist is calling the Jews to come and get baptized. So that's causing a stir. And the second kind of baptism that the Jews thought about, and the reason is that they were looking forward to another baptism that they would go through, but this baptism would come at the end of history. This baptism would be the one that would wash the whole nation clean. This baptism would be the one when the chosen one of God, the Messiah, promised in Ezekiel 36 and 37, God's chosen king, the great prophet, would come and redeem his people, would renew the kingdom, wash all away their enemies, and fill them with new spiritual life with his spirit. So is John that guy? That's what the religious leaders want to find out. What right does he have to baptize people? Well, John says, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet, and I'm not Elijah physically come from heaven." So who is he, and why is he baptizing? We'll check out his answer in verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Who is John? He's just a mouthpiece. He's a walking announcement. He is the voice, the herald, the one prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before, who would prepare the way, who would announce the great king who would come. And who is he announcing? He's announcing the Lord. None other than Yahweh, the eternal God, the God of Israel, the God who rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt to redeem them, the God who promised to come back and dwell with his people, to save them, to renew all things, the God who created the very universe. That's the God and that's the king that John is preparing us for. See, John's ministry, his preaching, his baptism was all about preparing people to meet their God. As we just read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, when the glory of the Lord would be revealed and all people will see it together. And in Isaiah 40, verse 10, the sovereign Lord comes with mighty power and he rules with a mighty arm. That's the king who John is announcing. And isn't it startling because John is connecting these Old Testament promises of God, these Old Testament symbols of the coming Lord, with Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. So this mystery was spoken about in symbols and prophecies in the Old Testament, but it's now being fully revealed that Jesus is the coming Lord, the one promised. That's why John's baptizing. Look at verse 24. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." See, John really wants to make this clear, that he's come just to prepare the people with signs. His baptism is water. It's nothing special. It probably wouldn't even give you a proper clean. And he just keeps repeating this fact in verse 31 and verse 33. He's only baptizing with water. It's only a symbol to get you ready for what the king's going to do. See, John is preparing the people to meet their Lord, to meet Jesus. And he's announcing Jesus with these Old Testament symbols of the coming Lord, crushing the enemies, making a straighter path. See, what John is doing, he's like a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament put forward the symbols, the shadowy things, as the book of Hebrews calls it, like John's water baptism. But now, John says, the real thing has come. The substance is here. Jesus stands among them. The symbols give way to the reality. Jesus has come. And who is this Jesus? Well, he's the one that John doesn't even consider himself worthy to do the job of the lowest slave by getting down to untie his sandals. John says, I'm not worthy to do that because this coming one, this Jesus, is so awesome. He's so powerful. He's so mighty. He's so glorious and majestic. I am not worthy to even untie his shoes. Isn't that startling? And the thing is, the people who should know best, the religious leaders, they were completely clueless. They had no idea. They didn't acknowledge that Jesus was their God that they were awaiting for. How about you? Have you acknowledged that there really is a God, one and only God, who created the world and made you, and that his name is Jesus? That Jesus is the Lord, the God who is really there? See, no other religion or worldview is like this. It's all based on myths or speculation about gods in the past or about what life should be about. But Jesus is God who actually comes into history, and he walked amongst us. He stood before them. And when you acknowledge this, it means at least two things. Firstly, it means that your life really does have meaning and purpose, that you are not an accident, that you were created by a God who loves you. And the second thing it means, that your life and the purpose of your life isn't to live for yourself or for any other thing, but you are to live for that Creator, that God. You are to live for Jesus who made you. You are to honor and obey the Lord Jesus, because Jesus, he came and stood amongst us, and we will stand before him on the day of judgment. Our lives are not our own, but they belong to the King Jesus. We are accountable to the King who created us. And he won't tolerate you having any other king but him. So is Jesus your king? Is he the God that you worship? Here's a question for you. Who or what does your life revolve around? Is it yourself, your entertainment, your family, your work? Or is it Jesus? Not a fake God, but the real God who is really there, who created everything. And he proved it by stepping into history. Have you made Jesus your Lord, your God? But we do have a problem. There's a big obstacle that prevents us from acknowledging Jesus as our God. It's actually hinted at by the Old Testament symbolism that John pointed to of the mountainous road needing to be made flat. See, it's talking about our hearts. There's a barrier in our hearts. There's a blockage in our hearts. There's an insurmountable thing in the way that stops us from honoring God, from loving him and acknowledging him as we should. John's voice cries out, "Make straight the way for the Lord." That's what we need. We need demolition work done on our hearts. This is a serious problem. This is an internally deadly problem to remain enemies, distant from the King. And it's not something we can actually fix ourselves. We need help. We need someone to smash down the barrier for us. We need, you know what we need? We need a lamb. That's our second point. We need a lamb, the lamb who is there. What a strange thing to say that we need. We need a lamb to fix such a serious problem. And what a stranger thing it is to call the God of the universe a lamb. But that's exactly what John does. Take a look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, do you remember in the book of Exodus, when we looked at that last year, when God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and God would say to them before his final plague of judgment would come upon the land of Egypt, and he said to his people, "Take a lamb, kill it, and wipe its blood on the doorpost. And when my judgment passes over, when my angel of death comes, instead of dying for your sin, the lamb will protect you." A lamb died in their place. And later on, when the people of Israel are in the promised land and there's the temple, every morning and evening, the priests would take a knife and slice into a body of a lamb, a perfect, spotless lamb. It had to be perfect and spotless. And the person bringing the offering would place their hands on the lamb as a symbol to say that my guilt and shame, my sin, is being put onto this lamb, and that lamb, when it dies, is going to take my sin away. So a dead lamb took away sin. So what the lamb's sacrifice symbolized was the need for sin to be removed and for the penalty of sin to be paid for with life. See, you might not know this, but our sin is such a big problem. It's in the way between us and God. We are covered with guilt. We are stained by shame because of the way we have treated God, the way we've failed to acknowledge him and love him. And this must be removed by someone else. We can't remove it ourselves. We are powerless to deal with our own sin. It must be taken away. It has to be taken away somehow. But our sin, it just can't be swept under the carpet. No, justice needs to be done. The crime needs to be punished. The penalty needs to be paid. The wages of sin is death and judgment, and our sin must be paid for with life, with our life. This is the insurmountable barrier, the great mountain blockage that stops us from having a relationship with our God. And see, what the lambs did, the lambs were never actually able to take away sin, or they couldn't fix the problem. They were all just symbols. They were all just teaching points for the people of God to tell them what they need, pointing to the true Lamb, the Lamb of God, the man Jesus, God's Son. See, it begins with the Christmas story at Jesus' birth, the God-man come into this world, and it continues in his life, the perfect man, the perfect spotless man who was completely righteous, the only person who has never sinned, who obeyed and loved God, his Father, completely and perfectly, who, though tempted by Satan, he overcame him and he never sinned once. See, Jesus is the perfect and spotless lamb, the fitting sacrifice that we need. He had to be a man because sin is a human problem, but he had to be God, because only the precious, infinite Son of God could be a worthy enough price to pay for the life of even just one person, let alone the whole world. This was ultimately finished when the Lamb went to the cross, when Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again. Our sins were placed onto Jesus, transferred to him, and they were taken away from us. The punishment that we deserve was faced by Jesus, and the penalty and the wrath of his Father was taken upon him, and his death paid the price that we deserved. We are set free. Our sin is removed, taken away. That's what John has been pointing towards. Our sin has actually been washed clean by the one who really can baptize us, the one who really can wash us from our sin. Behold, the Lamb of God has come. This is so startling. This is why John has come to prepare us for the one who can wash away sin. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as the perfect Lamb sacrificed in your place is the fix, the only fix to deal with your sin problem, with my sin problem. The only thing that can deal with your real guilt and shame. See, this isn't just wishful thinking or an inspirational talk, tricking you into feeling better, kind of saying, oh no, I don't really have a sin problem. I'm not really guilty before God. And this isn't just useless rituals and empty prayers to appease fake gods who aren't really there and are useless to do anything about it. And this isn't just band-aiding over the problem like we so often do, pretending that the problem is not there by perhaps binging on our phones or TV or in alcohol or getting caught up in our work or family life. No, this is the real fix. This is a real historical and actual fix for our real and serious sin problem. When Jesus died in Jerusalem in 33 AD and he rose again 3 days later, he made the way for your sin to be wiped away. It is the certain and real fix. Do you feel guilt over what you have done? Jesus' death for you has dealt with your guilt. He has taken away your sin. You have been forgiven. Do you feel shame because of what you have done, because of your sin? Jesus has taken it away. It is removed. It is conquered. You can lift up your head. You can walk lightly. You can walk with freedom and joy. You can take a breath of relief because Jesus has taken away your shame and guilt. Isn't that remarkable? And let me be clear that this is only true of you if you have placed your trust in Jesus. If you have made Jesus, the God who is really there, your God, your King. And if you have come to the Lamb that you need as your only hope of being rescued. And if you do trust in him, if you give your life into Jesus' rule and care, and if you have already done that, that means your sin is taken away, completely removed. You are washed completely clean before God. You are made new, and there's a whole new life ahead of you. Isn't that wonderful? Because Jesus, our God and our Lamb, is the King who brings new life. So we turn to finally, the King who brings new life. Now, did you know that this chapter of John's Gospel purposely mirrors the creation account in Genesis? We start with the beginning, those words, in the beginning was the word, and then we have light coming into the darkness, and you also have just the reoccurrence of new days, the next day, on the next day, the next day, and the Holy Spirit is active and hovering like a dove. See, what all these Old Testament symbols and signs are pointing us towards is that when Jesus comes, when he shows up, he's bringing with him something completely new. He's bringing with him a whole new start. He's bringing with him his new kingdom. He's bringing with him a new creation. That's what happened when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Come to the final part of our passage in verse 32. John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Now, when John says he doesn't know who Jesus is, we remember that he's actually cousins with Jesus. So he didn't know who he was, but what he's saying is that he didn't know who he truly was until God revealed it to him, until there was a sign of the Holy Spirit. See, in the Old Testament, God would equip certain people for a time of the Holy Spirit. It would come down upon them, on the judges and the kings, to equip them to enact God's purposes and rule on behalf of God. But did you notice that Jesus had God's Spirit remain on him? He had the Spirit without limit. Jesus is God's chosen one. He is the true King, the Spirit-filled man. When John saw Jesus, he saw the Spirit come down upon him like a dove and rest. And this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah spoke about 700 years before. Just soak in these words about Jesus from Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Wow. That's the man who John saw. That's the carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus. That's the king who's come to restore his kingdom. And what a king he is. Don't you just see how good, how just, how righteous, how powerful? And what is he going to do? He's going to bring in something completely different, something completely new. He's going to wipe away the old. He's going to start something new, a new kingdom. That's what happens when the King Jesus came. And what does he come with? He comes with the power of new creation. He comes with the most powerful tool, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, just a note, as we've been looking at John chapter 1 together, we keep marveling at the glory of the Trinity, the God who we really worship. That's the one God in three persons. I'll get the right number there. And that's not three gods, but it's one God in perfect unity, God the Father, God the Son, who became the man Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And one of the Holy Spirit's unique roles is to be the agent, the power who is sent out by the Father and the Son into the world to act and fulfill their purposes. He is the agent of change. He's the energizer of new life, the power of resurrection. He was there hovering over the waters at creation, and here he is as the King comes in, hovering, bringing in the power of this new creation, of this new life that's starting. Jesus, he's the chosen King. He's the one who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is the giver of this new life, the very life that flows from God himself. Did you know when you trust in Jesus, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit? What that means is that you are no longer living dead in your sins, but you are made alive into a new person, into a new creation. You are able to actually have a relationship with God, and you receive life in yourself, which means that starting from the moment you trust in Jesus, you will live forever with God. That is profoundly good. That is amazing. So why don't we come to Jesus and let him wash us with the Holy Spirit? Let the King give us new life. You may say, but I'm too dirtied by my sin and guilt. But he says to you, come to me and I'll wash you clean. You may object, but I'm weighed down with shame for what I've done. He says to you, come to me and I'll give you a new start. You may say, but I'm too weak and worn out to change. I've tried, but I've failed. He says to you, I'll give you the power to live a life worthy of my kingdom. You may say, but death will catch up with me in the end. It will steal my soul away forever. But he says to you, come to me and I'll give you the Spirit of life and you will live forever. But you may finally object and say, but I have mistreated my God, my Father, too many times. I've failed him. He says to you, that's enough, child. Come to me. My Father and I will make our home in you. Receive the Spirit. See, the herald has announced that Jesus is the God who is there, the Lamb who we need, and the King who brings new life. Let us come to him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we are so startled and amazed by how good you are and how merciful and kind you are, that you would come into this world of people who have rejected you and sinned against you. We have rejected you as the real God, yet you laid down your life for us as the Lamb to take away our sins, and you give us the new life so that we are able to live with you and for you forever. Please, Lord, help us to take hold of onto that each and every day to come to you. And I pray for those of us who are yet to come, that they may come to you for the first time, even today, and receive the life and forgiveness that you offer. In your precious name, amen.